All right, this week we return to our study in Matthew, and we'll be in chapter 18. And as I've looked over this passage and pondered over it, what I've decided to do is, instead of giving you an overview, which I thought might be the best way to kind of do this as a unit, do the whole chapter, I've decided that I think it's better to just focus on the different sections for each week. Now, you got to remember that it's really difficult trying to come up with a message every time from a portion of Scripture, because although this is the best way to understand the Bible, to go through it book by book and section by section, sometimes it's arbitrary what preachers do with the Scripture. They sort of impose a kind of, you know, unit on the text itself and not derive the unit from the text. So you've got to understand that it's not as easy as it first seems to isolate what the unit is, understand it in its context, and make sure that you're faithful to it, and not look for those English words to see if you can come up with 3 points that begin with the letter L. You know, that is not biblical exegesis, okay? Let me just tell you this. I used to tell this joke to people when I would go to their denominational meeting. Like if I was a Baptist and I went to the Methodist meeting, I used to tell the Methodist preacher, I used to say, hey, do you know what the difference is between a Methodist sermon and a Baptist sermon? And he'd say, no. And I'd say to him, well, a Baptist sermon is 3 points and a poem. A Methodist sermon is 3 poems and no point. So, you know, I don't want to make either of those errors today. Usually there's one burden of a text, and that's the one I want to hold on to. But this chapter comes as one of the 5 discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. And you remember we've been talking about the book as a whole and trying to understand it. And if you look at chapter 19, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. So that's the marker that shows you that the prior discourse is one of the 5 discourses. That section, you know, ends there. And so the entirety of the chapter is basically material that Matthew has gathered together. Some of it you'll find in different sections in the other Gospels. But Matthew's purpose is to identify what the relationships are for the disciples. So in one sense, we would say, because Matthew is the Gospel that introduced the term church earlier in this book, that these are church relationships, basically. And so you're going to see different things about how we are to behave as his disciples, relationship-wise, if you will. And the first one is basically verses 1 through 9. And again, I'm not ignoring the context. I want to see the whole thing for what it is. But we will look particularly at these first 9 verses here this morning. So if you have your Bible open, let's read this chapter, and then we'll look at verses 1 through 9. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life into life, lame or maimed, rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet, to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they should ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and that all that he had, and the payment should be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Let's pray. Father, we ask again that you would give us wisdom, and that your grace would be upon us as we ponder your holy word. May you be glorified in your people's lives for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here's a familiar passage that I think even I have been reading maybe incorrectly for a long time. I used to look at this passage and think, well, yeah, it's pretty obvious what Jesus is saying here. That, you know, you should be humble like this kid, right? He brings a child in the midst. And what's the occasion? Well, the occasion is that these people, the disciples, that is, are looking at Peter, and Peter thinks he's kind of special maybe because Jesus just paid the tax for him and Peter, for himself, that is, and Peter. Remember, he sent him to go fish and come back and bring that coin. And he said, go pay the tax for you and me. So Peter, you know, is thinking, yeah, I'm the man, you know. like always, getting himself into bother with the other disciples maybe. And so at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, well, who's the greatest of the kingdom of heaven? They're obviously wondering about, you know, which one of them is, you know, top dog. Well, Jesus does what often he does. He counters their question with this, you know, imagery, this picture parable, if you will, of an answer. And basically what he does is he goes out and finds a child and brings a child in their midst, and he says this to them, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So immediately you're thinking, well, okay, what are the characteristics of this child, right? Humility or, you know, trustfulness or, you know, whatever it is, innocence and all this. And that's pretty much how I read it for a number of years. But you know what? That's not what's going on here. It is not that he's saying you have to be humble as the child is humble, or you have to be trustworthy like the child is trustworthy. You have to be, you know, accepting as the child is accepting. It's a totally different scenario altogether. What is going on here is Jesus is taking the lowest person in terms of status in the known world at the time. So you have to understand that, you know, even in our history as Americans, right, there was a time when women couldn't vote. There was a time where you had to be a white landowner of a certain income, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, to have a right, yes? Then, after time, you know, others were given certain rights. I remember, you know, studying about the Industrial Revolution, and they had to pass laws about child safety laborers. You know, because these kids were small, especially the chimney sweeps, and they would have them, the little kids, go into the machinery and clean out machinery. Why? Because they had little hands and they could go do all this stuff. So when you think about what's going on here, Jesus is taking a child and saying, look, this is the most insignificant person in our understanding of value. Jesus is saying, not that you have to become like a child in terms of character or characteristics, but in terms of a child, in terms of status. That is the dramatic point. And why would he say this to them? Because their question is about status. They're asking, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you know, they come asking the question, expecting Jesus to say, well, you guys that are with me, you know, pat on the back. Yeah, you guys are the top dogs. You guys are. No, Jesus says to them, look, they're barking up the wrong tree here. True greatness is not defined by society. True greatness isn't about being on top. True greatness isn't about, you know, being at the head of some organization or having, you know, the most prestige. True greatness comes in being as an insignificant, in the eyes of the world at least, at that time, child. If you think we have it bad in America where so many hundreds of kids are being killed, back then they would be, you know, I mean, there's no difference between a life before birth and after birth. I mean, we believe as believers, or we should, that life begins at conception. But in the ancient world, they treated children like, you know, animals that were unwanted. They were a burden, so they would discard them. Christians were the first people to take in children that were not their own and preserve them and keep them and provide for them. Children had no status whatsoever. To be a Christian, according to Jesus, is to be nothing. Now, I know today we, you know, we're big on having our way and, you know, we'll utilize different portions of Scripture and say, yeah, you know, we do this and we do that. At the end of the day, our responsibility to God is to be as this child. And what that means is to have zero significance in the eyes of the world. You see, what happens is God flips the value system around and says, what is great in the eyes of man is nothing in the eyes of God. So that's what you need to become. And we'll look again in the context here, but look with me here, for example. Let's take one example in Galatians 6. There's a passage here in chapter 6 where Paul is instructing believers where they have to minister to those that have been sinful. And he warns them and he says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now think about that for a moment. When someone thinks that there's something when they are nothing, he deceives himself. So contrast that with, or compare it, whatever you like to do with it. Look at it in terms of what Jesus is saying about this child that's in their midst, having no status, being basically nothing in the eyes of the world. Paul is saying, look, you're the spiritual ones who are trying to minister to these people that have fallen. Don't be, you know, tempted to do your own sin in this regard. Don't think yourselves high and mighty because you have some spirituality about you and you can instruct others. In fact, if you think yourself something when in fact you are nothing, stop right there for a moment. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that the true spiritual person that's able to help another believer who errs or strays or sins is in fact spiritual, but to be spiritual means to be nothing. There's a sense in which to be nothing, to be insignificant in our relationships with one another is of prominent value in the eyes of God. You want another example? Well, let's look at what Jesus did according to Philippians chapter 2, and whether this is about the incarnation or about something that Jesus does in the flesh, I'm not going to go into that right now. I have my own view on that, but in Philippians 2, it says that he emptied himself, or made himself in the King James, it says made himself of no reputation. All right? Whatever that is that the attitude that he took on is the kind of mindset that Paul urges upon the Philippian believers. He says, you need to be like Jesus in this regard. You need to become nothing. You need to pour yourself out. You need to be extinct for the sake of others. In fact, isn't this what it means to lay down your life for the brethren? Isn't this what Jesus did in essence? And in that context, he says, esteem others better than yourselves. What's the temptation for all of us? Well, the temptation is for us to come up to Jesus and say, well, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Expecting that, you know, well, Jesus, haven't you seen my church attendance? Haven't you seen, you know, what I've done for you? Haven't you seen my giving? Haven't you seen this? Haven't you seen that? Of course, I'm going to rank high in the kingdom. Of course, I'm going to be esteemed highly. I'm going to have position and prestige in the kingdom. Am I not? After all that I've done. Well, no, the right attitude is, even after we've done everything that we should, right, what does Luke tell us? It says that we come to Jesus and we say, well, Lord, what we have done is our duty. It's not like we deserve anything. Taking a child and putting him in the midst and saying, you must be converted and become as a little child in order to enter the kingdom. A spiritual rebirth, in a sense, kills the ego. All right, look for a moment in John chapter 12. He puts it like this in John 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Obviously, speaking of himself. And then he says this, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. How are we going to be honored by Christ? By showing him how great we are? No, it's by becoming nothing, by hating the very life that we have, by becoming nothing in the eyes of the world, becoming insignificant in our relationships with one another in the church, so that we are, as Paul says, not esteeming ourselves too highly, but thinking soberly that we are nothing. And we have that understanding only when God reveals it to us from the Word. Otherwise, we're all too prone to think too highly of ourselves. This is where the gospel really comes and challenges man at the very essence and core of his being. And in essence says to us, you want to be great in the kingdom? You want to be great in God's eyes? In God's eyes? Become insignificant. Well, of course, this is the idea that we cannot do this. And that's why he goes on and says, you know, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child. And again, who humbles himself not as this child humbles himself to become as the status of a child, is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, now this is the idea of the status here, who believe in me, to sin, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now people take this to mean about children, but it's not about children. What he's saying is, it's if anyone would take somebody who is a follower of me and cause them to stumble, that is the crime here. Is not necessarily about children. Okay? It's about the ones who follow him, who, in the estimate of God, have the status of children in the eyes of the world. And yet, God esteems them most valuable. So much so that he warns that if anyone brings an offense like this, it would be better for him in comparison to having whatever will come to him to drown in the sea with a big millstone hung around his neck. See, God views things in a very, very different way than we do. You recall when Samuel went to David's father's house. And what did he do? He saw Eliab, right? Big strapping guy. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed. God said, no, it's not him. So he went to the next big one, right? This has got to be him. Nope. And he goes to all the sons, and God says to him, no, it's none of these. And he tells Jesse, and he says, well, wait a minute. Do you have any more children? He says, yeah, there's the little guy. He's out in the field. He's keeping the sheep. He says, fetch him, because we're not done with this deal until you get him. Let me see who he is. And in comes the little teenager. Nathan, stand up. Come here. Nathan is my teenager. He just turned 13. Go sit back down, buddy. This is who comes in from outside. And God says it's him. He's the one. What do you mean? He's just a kid. He's insignificant. He's nothing. What do you mean to him? Yeah. That's why he had to learn the lesson, didn't he? That God doesn't look on the outside. He looks at something different. He's looking at something different. And the point in this text is that if you are to be great in the kingdom, if you really want to be the one who is after God's heart, if you want to be the one that God looks upon with favor and says, yes, here's my son, you have to become nothing in this world. That's it. And that's not an easy lesson to learn. And so the remaining sections here are all about relationality within the body, within the church, and what it is that we have to be, what we have to manifest ourselves. Now, of course, this isn't pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps spiritually, as if you can just do this at will, right? This is teaching the essence of what it means to be a Christian. So when one is born from above, when one is born of God, when one has this conversion language, it's not the technical conversion that we have in theology, but it's this idea of turning, yes, which informs much of what we understand conversion to be. But here it's the case is that this is a passive. It's something that happens to you. And when you are thus changed, you have your eyes open to your sin. You have your eyes open to the reality of who you are before God. And you bow down and you say, God, be magnified. God, you are everything. Indeed, it's a kind of a byword today, is it not? It's become a cliche when we say, oh, it's not about us, it's about God. That, however, is the reality. It really is not about you and me. If we would live as insignificant in our own eyes, in the eyes of this world, then we will be noticed by God in heaven above. Does not Job, the one who comes and stands before God and says, Lord, lest my sons have sinned against you, offers up again another offering, humbles himself before God. As Job, the one who was so rich in the eyes of the world and yet comes to his wife and says, shall we receive good from God and not evil? And yet all these things happen to him, and yet he would not sin with his mouth. Who is it? It's this man, Job, whom God says to the devil, do you see my servant Job? That he is a righteous man. You see, this is the kind of thing that we need to strive for. Be the one person in your environment who truly knows God. Be the one person in your circle of the earth that truly knows God. When you go back out in the world today, or later on, or this week, in your environment, be the one person that knows God. And because you are known of God, reckon yourself to be dead to self. Hate your life for the sake of the kingdom. Consider yourself nothing as you ought to. Esteem others better than yourself. Take on the position of this child, insignificant in the eyes of the world, and you will bring a smile to God's heart. And he will say to the angelic host, behold, my child, look at him, look at her. What a great blessing to be great in the kingdom of God. But you can't be great in the kingdom of God and be great in the eyes of the world. You just can't. Let's pray.